Welcome to our fourth morning service. Four of them. Last one was standing room only out the foyer and so forth, and we're just grateful to God. But I want to tell you what I was thinking about. On the way to church, my heart was praying for the storefront church with 20 people, for the house church with 10, who are also, without music and fanfare, doing the same thing we are doing today, declaring with the world that He is risen. And He is risen indeed, and that what's it about. And I'm so glad we have children in the service today, our first through sixth graders as well. We have a special bag that says sing and shout because Jesus lives. Inside, there's something to color. Do not let your parents have the crayons because they won't stay in the lines, I promise you. And we also know that you're probably not going to get any candy today, so you have suckers. Enjoy those while you're, and you don't have to share those either, okay? And there's two of them in there for you. And sugar up because you don't have to come to my house afterwards, all right? Well, we're just so grateful that you all are here. Anybody happy today? Good. Because if so, you better inform your face. Well, I want to welcome you back to our series called Gleanings from Paul's Epistles. If you're with us, take out those study outlines. If you're listening by radio, welcome as well. And those of you that are listening by podcast, we're grateful. We have not only folks in the United States that are watching in podcast, but we have people in Eastern Europe who are also watching right now. So happy Easter to you. Some of the folks in Eastern Europe will celebrate Easter a week from now. Some don't. Depends on what country they're in. So we just welcome you to our study. Gleanings from the Apostle Paul's epistles. When I was a little boy, I told you this before, I used to walk down the roads in northern Ontario and take apples, Macintosh apples, red apples. I don't even know what kind these are. And we would just pick them and put them in baskets and put them on the table and we would shove our mouths full of apples. There's something about an incredible apple. How many of you are apple lovers? Raise your hands. Amazing things, And I want to tell you, that's exactly what we've been doing, with Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. And today we come to Colossians. There's Colossians. Wow, and how sweet it is. You don't know how sweet it is. So I thought, you know what? I'm going to invite one of our men in action. Adam, come on up here. 16-year-old Adam is one of our men in action. He's been studying for a dozen weeks. Going to graduate from men in action a week after next and so forth. He just got back from Mexico with all of our youth. Give the Lord a hand for that as well. We're just so grateful to God for how He used it. And I thought, I want to impress you with what our men in action can do. Would you take a bite out of this apple? Tell us what it looks, feels like. Good. How is it? Pretty good?
Very good.
That's good. That's all I wanted you to do. Thank you. Oh, we're going to have him do more than that in the message, but I just thought that would be fun. How sweet it is to study the Word of God. Amen. And I want to introduce you today to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. And we begin with the historical background because we believe in historical grammatical exegesis. We believe that there's historical context as well as grammar to be studied as we pull out the doctrines from the Word and not read into the Word of God what we want it to say. We need history. And I begin with the ancient city of Colossae. That in Paul's day, it was hundreds of years old. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, the city of Colossae had declined. The surrounding cities instead had grown, like Laodicea and Hierapolis, who had expanded their influence. But they left behind this town of Colossae, and they left all the philosophers, paganists, and religionists. Kind of like the San Francisco of today. Kind of like Kiev in Ukraine. Kind of like Paris, France. Where it's basic, pretty much any philosophy you want, you espouse. And so here we have the San Francisco, the ancient world, the city of Colossae, hordes of people, all different kinds of religions, and God reached into the flock of the Colossian city and pulled out a number of Christ followers by His grace and by His mercy, just like He did you and me, and put us in a city. In our place in Fresno County. Aren't you glad that you're a part of the family of God? Aren't you glad that we're not the only church in town and the only church in the community? I believe there are almost 500 evangelical churches in the county of Fresno, each of them large and small, today gathered to declare that Christ is risen Young people, I need you to help these adults do this, okay? When I say Christ has risen, you're going to respond back and your parents will follow, okay, that he has risen indeed. And we're going to do it loud enough for our radio listening audience to believe that there's some people in the auditorium, all right? So are you ready? Christ is risen. And that's how the church did it. But let me tell you something about this church of Colossae. They actually were not started by the Apostle Paul directly. Instead, there was a believer by the name of Epaphras, whom Paul mentions in his epistle of the Colossians in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. And the moment that that church was planted, problems started. You know why? Because it was filled with people. You know, you put two people together, you get three opinions. People. People that come into church saved by grace and insist that somehow what they learned in the past or what they now know through their education can be imposed on the gospel of grace. And that's what happened. We know the story, that one bad apple can spoil a whole bunch. In fact, about 4 days ago, I took this apple, I pulled out a little bit of it, and I left it next to the other apples, but I separated it a little bit, and this one's rotting out on the top. Anybody want this? Okay, Adam, come on up. No, I'm kidding, okay? But if you keep it separate, but the problem is that one bad apple can spoil a whole bunch. If I were to take this rotten apple, the rest of them within a couple of days would be rotten as well. It's not that the good prevails over the bad, right? The rotten prevails over the healthy. And that's what happens in churches as well. In fact, what is so profound about the Colossian church is that it was a partnering church. Unlike some of the other churches, Colossae was close enough to other churches that it began to influence other churches. We have a lot of partner relationship with other churches, and we're grateful for that. But what was strong about partnership is also weak about partnership, because if heresy prevails in one church, it can spread to the other. Just as the gospel truth can spread, so can rottenness. And so I want to talk about the thing that was happening in the area there, the rotten apples of false doctrine. And you will recognize some of these things. They may have changed the names. You'll recognize them because we have seen in our own midst, we've seen in the church of Jesus Christ, the following rottenness try to prevail over the healthy church of Jesus Christ. One of them, of course, we've talked about before is legalism, you know, which in essence says, you know what? Jesus Christ is not enough. Faith in him alone is not enough. You need our rules, our regulations to get saved and to stay saved. Well, we all have our list. We talked about this the other day. But when we impose that list, those convictions on others, that's when it becomes legalism instead of the gospel truth. But then we have the rotten apple of elitism, you know? The people in the church that say, we have the secret knowledge. We are the Illuminati. You come to us and find the truth. How many churches can fall prey to that we've got all the truth? You know, we do it right. There's us and then everybody else. I'm not even talking about doctrine. I'm talking about nuances as well. So often we are engaged in that elitism that prevailed in Colossae and in destroying us today. There was another rotten apple called naturalism, you know, that has no explanation for the world beyond science. They just won't believe it was God. You know, Stephen Hawking, who, by the way, knows now it was God, because he died a couple of weeks ago. But then there's Gnosticism. At that day, it was incipient. It means it was just starting, but it was this, you know, that matter is evil, that how could Jesus Christ be fully God and fully man when man is so evil, his body's so evil, so he must have been a ghost. He must have been a phantom. He must not have physically died on the cross and not have physically risen from the grave. And that was spreading then. And by the way, it's around today. Oh, then there's the rotten apple of spiritism. You know, and I know people like this. We're spiritual. We're just not Christian. But we're spiritual. As if that's enough. Then we have syncretism, you know, that poison that says, let's take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and make ourselves a religion of our own making. Then, of course, we have the rotten apple and what I call anythingism. You know, the people that say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth and it doesn't matter what you believe. Anything is better than nothing, etc., etc., etc. Oh, the Colossian church was a mess, as so many churches today are a mess. So Epaphras in the first century travels to see the Apostle Paul, who, no surprise, is in prison again. No surprise. And so Paul receives Epaphras, if you will, and Epaphras calls for Paul to help him sort out the mess in the Colossian church. Well, Paul can't leave. So he obliges Epaphras in the Colossian church and writes a letter that we now call Colossians. It was written around 60 to 62 AD, one of the prison epistles, important to know, because he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and, of course, Colossians. But if you read Colossians, folks, you should also read Ephesians, because you get both sides of the same story. Very important, because Paul kind of says one thing and then he explains it in the other and vice versa, because he knows that these are going to be circular letters. You know that the Ephesian church is only going to end up, or Ephesian letter is going to end up in Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they're going to swap the letters. Talk to each other about the whole, which is what we do, and that's what we're doing right now in gleaning from all of Paul's epistles. But the letter was primarily written as a warning to the people. Why? Because not only was the gospel spreading, but so was the poison. Paul's worried. It was also written to focus their attention on what matters in the church primarily. We call it the sufficiency of Christ. What it really means for individuals in a part of a family of God called the church to have Christ first place in the church, in their homes, in their jobs, in every area of their lives. And that's why he writes Colossians 1:18. I'm going to have you read it with me now, because this is the theme passage. This is what will flavor every verse in the epistle to the Colossians. Read it with me, everybody, loud enough again. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Everybody say, first place in everything. And that's the book of Colossians in a nutshell. If you don't remember anything else, remember that. So I want to take now, as has been our practice for this series, to take one passage and to kind of highlight a passage, because we're going to move on to another epistle next week. So if you have your outlines, if you haven't already, take them out. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, and now this verse 18. You know, I've been ministry for almost 45 years. One of my great frustrations, and if you will, I got to be careful about one of my great jealousies, is when a pastor can stand here and exposit God's word and then turn around and break out into song to be able to emphasize what he has taught and not have his voice distract. I have to admit that that's the one thing I would say, God, when I get to heaven, couldn't you have just given me a voice? I'm not saying it isn't tolerable. I would imagine if I broke out into song, you who love me would bear with me, but the folks listening by radio would turn their radios off. But suppose I were invite you to sing one of the old choruses, you know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, do it with me. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm not going to ask you to sing it. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do, is to do it. But how? We have no photos of Jesus. How do you turn your eyes upon Jesus? How do you look full in his wonderful face when we don't have any paintings? So do you have to imagine Jesus? I don't think so. So what is he really saying? We love to sing about words that we don't really know what they mean. What does it mean, fixing your eyes on Jesus? The author and perfecter of our faith, as a writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews 12. What does that really mean? How do you fix your eyes on someone you've never seen? Well, Colossians helps us understand that, because these are real life portrayals, of the Son of God. These inspired descriptions of Christ paint the images of who Christ is. A picture worth a thousand words. Oh, no, a few words painting thousands of understandings of who Christ is. God wants to fill our minds with the wonder of the majesty of Christ. And we find some of those pictures here in Colossians. In fact, the theme of that, surrounding it, if you will, the outer context of the inner verse that we're going to look at is Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Adam, would you come, please? Let's stand out of respect for God's word, and Adam's going to come and do what he really was supposed to do today. And that's not eat apples, though you did such a good job. I am so impressed. All right. But to read God's word, would you please? Listen as Adam reads.
Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven.
Amen. Thank you. Good job. Please be seated. It's almost as if Paul says to all of us, let me invite you to an art gallery of verbal portraits of the incredible majesty of Jesus Christ. And here's your ticket. We'll meet outside the art gallery, and then I'm going to invite you to come in. Now, we don't have time today to stay in this art gallery and look at all the portrayals of Christ in the book of Colossians. It would take us days. But we're going to instead just highlight some of the reflections of the beauty of Christ. How many of you attended our walkthrough where we focused on the peace of Christ in the midst of our frantic lives? Will you raise your hands? And I want to tell you, it was wonderful, and I am so grateful. And people were calling me, pastors from other churches, thanking me. And I had to say, you know what? I had nothing to do with this. I am so grateful for a staff, so talented, so gifted. So I want to say thank you, because the congregation that has gone through this from all over this community also wants to say thank you. Pastor John, your team, thank you so much. Let's give them a hand. You did such a good job. Such a good job. Thank you. Which, once again, you pulled off something without my help. Which is pretty typical, isn't it? You know, in Hebrews 12, we are challenged regarding the importance of running with endurance the race that God has set before us, each one of us, a marathon or a sprint, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. There are so many pictures of Christ in this passage of Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I just want us to do one verse. And even in that one verse, there's four portraits in one verse. Just four portraits of the risen Christ. Mike, would you put up portrait number one? And in this portrait, we witness a painting. It's depicting a stained glass window of the risen Christ, represented standing in all of his glory. But notice below the picture is a wheelchair. You see it? It reminds us that he is the Lord of all, the strong and the frail, the noble and the weak. And we give it a title that Paul gives it: Christ, the head of the body, the church. Oh, the Bible has so many metaphors for the church. As a bride with Christ as a bridegroom, a family with Christ as the head, a flock of sheep as Christ with Christ as the chief shepherd, and a building with Christ as the cornerstone. But look at this one. He is the head. What is a head? It is that which needs to be attached to the body, that is inseparable, that controls and gives direction to every part of the body, that has the ultimate authority. If I shoot you in the brain, you won't be doing much with your body. The head controls the body. And I cannot tell you how many churches have in their doctrinal statement No matter what structure they have, Christ is the head. And oh, how I wish it were true. Just because you put it in your constitution and bylaws, just because you tell your new attenders, may or may not mean it's true. What does that look like in a church? He is the head of the body. The Greek word he uses is kephale, and it's a word that means inspirer. It means the ruler, the guide, the power, the mainspring of activity. So it just begins to describe what the headship of Christ is all about in his family, his church, the body of Christ. I love the old hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. So listen carefully. Whereas the universe is the creation of Christ, created in him, by him, and for him, the church is the new creation of Christ, created in him, and by him, and for him. Do you understand that the church of Jesus Christ is a microcosm of the creation of the universe? Wow. And here we are. Here we are, a part of that. And that's why Paul, in his companion epistle to the Ephesians, says this in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he, speaking of God the Father, put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's why in verse 24, the same epistle, the church is subject to Christ. Don't miss this, church. And whether you come to Campus Bible Church or another church, listen, don't miss it. We as a church of Jesus Christ this side of heaven do not exist to promote programs or to make people comfortable. We exist to serve Jesus Christ as the supreme head of the church and to do his bidding and not our own. And any authority of the church leaders, whether you call him bishop or you call him presbyter, or you call him elder or deacon or teacher or whatever you call them, have limited authority as assigned by one who is the only head, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And therefore, our standards and practices must fall under his authority, the authority of his word. And those matters where the word of God is silent, and there are plenty of things the Bible doesn't address, you know what leaders do? They get on their face before the living head and ask for his wisdom. They don't guess. They humbly come before his authority and his headship. And when the Bible is silent, you have two choices, and that's to opinionate or be quiet. And when you opinionate, you better believe that God has led you to that. Where you stand before your people in humility and say, we think, and you pray. And then the church, you, me, submit to the authority of the risen Christ who is leading his leaders and therefore leading us. I remind you of what church leaders are called to do, and that's to submit to Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. Peter said that, not just Paul, chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 of his epistle. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, who Peter then says is the chief shepherd. Another way of saying he's the head of the church. And then it gives us our requirement. Are you ready for this? Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account to whom? To Christ, the head of the church, so that someday if you're a leader of your church, then God is going to parade your local church before you and ask, did you do my will in the training of those people and the loving of those people? Not your own will, not your own opinions, but my opinion. Well, and that's why our common confession as a part of a global church is clear. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the head of the body of the church. Say that with me and join other churches. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the head of the body of the church. And then we come and bring it all focused right here. And if you're not a part of this church, I understand. Then do the same thing. Add your own church name, okay? And that's this. Lord Jesus, you are the head of Campus Bible Church. Can you say that with meaning, folks? Then let's do it together. Lord Jesus, you are the head of Campus Bible Church, and I beg God that it will always be so. Now let's move down, because we don't have a lot of time at each portrait. Spend a day there. Let's move to our next painting, if you will, depicting the glory of Christ before the world began. We're coming down the aisle now. In our mind's eye, we see another one, portrait number two, Christ the beginning, from Colossians 1, verse 18. My friends, as the Son of God, Christ did not just exist in the beginning. Paul says, no, he is the beginning. I don't even know if I can explain what that means fully. He uses the word arche. It means Christ is the source, the originator, the very power behind something, including the entire universe and therefore the church as well. Just before Stephen Hawking, a physicist and astronomer, died, he made a declaration of his denial of the existence of God and what he believed was the force behind the Big Bang theory. And here's what he said. It's a singular atom. And immediately when I read that, because I'm kind of a backyard astronomer, I said, well, then what created the atom? What's the source, the originator, the force behind the creation of the universe? And I believe Stephen Hawking knows now, because he died a couple of weeks ago. And he knows the truth. And let me tell you, it wasn't a what, it was a who. It was Christ. It says right here, the beginning. He is the beginning, and he's not just the beginning of the universe. You ready for this? Let's take it right down to us. He is the beginning and the power behind my new life and yours, our church life, our gifts, our talents, our effectiveness, our past, our present, even our future. And he's not just the beginning. The Bible reminds us that he's also the end. We sing about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember Hebrews 12, he's the author and perfecter and finisher of our faith. That's Jesus. You say, well, how does that affect my life? Well, let's get really practical. How many procrastinators in the room, and spouses, you can raise your husband's hands if you'd like. How many of you, you know, you start things and never finish? Come on, raise your hands. All right, we're calling for honesty. You know, when you start things, you don't finish. In fact, sometimes you don't even start what you planned on doing. But here's, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Are you ready? He finishes what he starts. And he never starts anything he doesn't plan on finishing. He hung from a cross, remember? Can you imagine him saying, you know, I like all this miracle working stuff, you know, but you know, when it comes to the beatings and the crucifixion, what did he say? Let this cup pass from me. But then what? He's hung on a cross and said, Tetelestai, it is finished. I started it. I came to finish it, and I finished it. And there are times in our lives when we say, Lord, I can't do this. But knowing that Christ is in both the beginning and the end, guess what it does? It opens up the reality of Psalm 118, verse 24, that we so often say and very, very rarely live. Because it says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The Hebrew words mean to stand up and rejoice, which means you face something that you can barely start and sure you're not going to finish and you're going to give up. You look in the mirror and say, you are the beginner and you are the end. And I'm going to stand up and cheer the fact that you're going to help me through this. Because you're the beginner and you're the end. You're the author and you're the finisher. Because of who you are, and I can stand up and cheer this opportunity. That's what it means. It's not just about, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It is a psalm of excitement and promise and cheering. So let's do it that way. Are you ready? I want to hear this loud as if you're cheering it, because that's the way it's supposed to be read in the Hebrew text. Now you get it in English, so do it. You ready? Everybody. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because he's the beginning and he's the end. That's Paul's words in Philippians 1:6 when he says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why he said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's our common confession. Do it with me. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the beginning. Everybody, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ and the beginning. We can't hang out at this portrait either. We've got to move on down the aisle, if you will, to our next portrait. It portrays a familiar scene of a man leaving a tomb. Only in this painting, we just see his legs. Well, how do you know it's Jesus? You see the light coming through the hole in his feet? The nail hole? None other than the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's caption in portrait number 33, Christ the firstborn from the dead. Oh, the same idea found in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. And he uses a word, prototokos in Greek, that he uses in Colossians 1:15 to say he's the firstborn of creation, and then in 18, firstborn from the dead. Now, don't miss this up, because he's not saying that he was the first human born. That's not true. We know that. And he's not saying he was the first human raised from the dead either, in verse 18. Many died before Jesus. Remember the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, the young man in 2 Kings 13, widow's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, Lazarus in Luke 11, the saints who came out of the grave in Matthew 27. See, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hear me carefully, was not the first, and it certainly won't be the last, but it was nonetheless the first in importance. So I stand before you and declare that Jesus Christ was the firstborn from the dead, the most important person ever raised from the dead. In fact, his resurrection made possible all the resurrections before his and all the resurrections after his. He is prototokos. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded from Paul's letter there that if Jesus Christ had not been the prototokos, if he had not been raised from the dead, we would have no sure promise of our own resurrection. We would be deluded fools. We might as well go home and party. Our faith would be empty and hollow and vain and be worthy of pity. And worst of all, we'd have absolutely no hope. I've said it before, I'll say it again. You want to put a wooden stake in Christianity? Then all you have to do is prove that Jesus Christ did not raise bodily from that grave and that the tomb was empty. Ting, 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 slam, we're done. Go home and party, because there is no hope. There is no gospel. And this is a lie. Many have tried, all have failed. The testimony of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is this: we live by resurrection fact, not just resurrection faith. And thus we proclaim with the Apostle Paul, read it with me, 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And we sing with confidence, are you ready? Because he lives, what? I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone, and because I know who holds the future, life is worth the living. Why? Just because he lives. And so we join with the church of the risen Savior. We affirm the Apostle Paul's words, Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Say that with me now. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ and the firstborn from the dead. And we can't hang out here either. So we move down this gallery of Christ's glory, and we come to the so what portrait. You know, the so what of all of this. Here's what we see. We see hands lifted to the heavens. And we know what it pictures. It pictures Christ, the preeminent one, the one in charge. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I thought, well, how cool would it be if we were going to be honest today, that I grab a microphone and walk amidst you and ask you an honest question, and hopefully you're going to give me an honest answer back. Right? In what area of your life do you have the most difficulty putting Christ first? And I thought, you know, I wouldn't probably have you say any words. What I would have you do is to bring something that represents the struggle. You know, so maybe you would simply go, time, or my things to do list, or maybe your wallet, that distracts you. Or maybe a photo of your family that you put first instead of Christ. Or maybe a time card that represents your work. Or maybe it's a basketball or a football or a golf club. Or maybe it's your iPhone. Or maybe it's your iPad. Or maybe it's your television. Or maybe it's the sports magazine. Or maybe the Wall Street Journal. Or maybe it's your portfolio. I don't know what distracts you from His preeminence in your life. But you need to. We have viewed portraits of the magnificent Christ. We confess that He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and the preeminent one. And what Paul ends in verse 15 with is the so what of it all. And that's such a profound question if you're teaching theology. You know, God is good, so what? God is omnipotent, so what? He is Jehovah Jireh, so what? And when I taught theology in seminary, that's what I asked my students, so what? What does that do for you other than give you knowledge and you can parse a Greek word and decline a Hebrew noun? What does it do for you? That He has the preeminence. Well, He has come in some point in our life to want first place in everything. And you know when that time was? At the moment you accepted Christ. Because all of those things that we just studied give Him lordship. Entitle Him as the risen one. To have lordship over everything we are, everything we'll ever be, everything we have or ever will have, it all belongs to Him. Listen, folks, we don't make Christ Lord. He's already Lord. We don't make Him first place. He's already first place. Whether we believe it or not, whether we do it or not, He's there exalted as the preeminent one. Our job is to match what we believe with our actions and our attitudes. And that is, my friends, the central theme of the entire epistle of Colossians. So what does it mean? Listen, every single one of us struggles with this. And I'll tell you what it requires. Are you ready? It's not just belief. We have to murder our pride. We have to stop living as if our desires are more important than God's. Yes, it requires what we often say, dying to self on a daily basis. It's what Jesus had to do. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. I don't want to do this, but I will. It mandates a humble commitment to pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I want what you want, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Can you truly pray that today? I don't want you to recite it if you won't do it. Can you do it with me? Let's do it together. Lord Jesus, I want what you want, your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. And if that's the prayer of your life, and you're going to have to pray that daily, then it's, Lord Jesus, you're the Christ, the preeminent one. Say that with me. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the preeminent one. Well, as the worship team comes, we've gone through this little mini gallery, an extended gallery. As you study the book of Colossians, I want you to keep in mind this week, not all that you have to do. Who among us is not busy? I know a place up there in the Clovis Cemetery, the people aren't that busy. The rest of us are. Is to keep in mind the four portraits of the risen Christ. Portrait number one, that He is the head of the body of the church. You know what that means? Simply, He's in charge. Portrait number two, He's the beginning. He has our life in His hands. Number three, that He's the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? He's our hope. And number four, He's the preeminent one. He's to have first place in our lives. And when you say He is risen, and He is risen indeed, it's not just a religious mantra. It's the song of our heart that says, God, I truly believe what you've said about your Son, and I will give my life to that. Why? He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, that's the song of our heart, the prayer of our heart now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.